Well, welcome once again to our series on Faith Foundations, which we're looking at as a midweek Bible study. We're going to look this week at Psalm and 31, and we're going to look particularly at verses 1 to 5. I'll just read those to you, Psalm 31 and verse 1 to 5. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that's set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. In this series, we're looking at God and his character and how that character applies into our situation. We looked last time at a God who is love, and we said that that love defines his character. It is who he is, and love is actually defined by God, God fitting in with a definition of love. And this time we're going to have a look at the God of truth and what that means for us. We're going to dig in a little bit into what a God of truth means, what it means for him to be the one who defines truth, and then how that applies to our life as well. And as we look at this, say we're looking at this series of faith foundations, it's really important to have good foundations, isn't it? I used to live in Bath, and where we eventually bought a house, there was in the village green there was a large oak tree which stood for generations. One day when people were going into the park area around it, suddenly they realised that this large tree was no longer there. What had happened to it? Well, it was difficult to figure out straight away. But as you looked at the ground, suddenly you realized there were some leaves on the ground, apparently, and the tree where the tree had stood, but the tree had disappeared. What had actually happened is there were mines underneath that area of the village, and the mines had collapsed and the whole tree had collapsed into the mines. And all you could see actually was the very top of this tall tree. Well, of course, that caused investigations to occur. They went under and into these old mines, and they discovered that the whole area underneath where our house was and where other people's houses were was undermined, and the mines were deteriorating over time, being sandstone. The water had come in and had eaten away, eroded that sandstone, and the mines were deteriorating. And immediately the value of the houses in that area disappeared. There was a huge market crash, and no one wanted to buy houses in that area because the foundations weren't there. And so there was no point buying a house which possibly might not stand in a bit of time. Foundations are really, really important, and we found that out to our cost as well. Well, this series, this Faith Foundation series, is also about those serious foundations we need to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I tackle the difficulties of this time? How do I look upon the fears that might seem to overwhelm at this time? How do I stand firm in a time of crisis? Well, you see, the problem is that in times of storm, that's when our foundations are tested. The Lord Jesus, in that famous parable, talked about when you build your house upon a rock or upon sand. And he said, when the storms come, well, of course, the house built on sand will disappear, but a house that's built on a rock will stand firm. And of course, he was pointing us to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior, to know that reality of his saving, of his salvation work in our lives, so that we have our lives which are rested upon him. And I just want to say at the very start that if you're watching this video and you haven't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the very most important, that's the first thing that you've got to do. And if you don't know what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never looked into this for yourself, can I encourage you to go to a website which many of people have found very useful. It's thefourpoints.com, and there you'll find an explanation of what the gospel is, and it will lead you to a point where you can for yourself come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But even if we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then although we know him as our Savior, working out what that means for us in our lives is a kind of lifetime of walking with him. He is at work in us to do that work of discipleship as we walk in him. And so we're always learning, aren't we? Paul, the apostle, who surely you would think would know everything there was to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the word, and in fact was able to, as a Pharisee, having learnt certainly the books of the law for himself, you'd think he would know everything. But he said in Philippians in chapter 3, I want to know Christ. He needed to know him more, because he knew that to know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and more was to find out more about him and to be able to put our trust all the more in him. And so we are those who need to know more about the God in whom we trust. We need to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. And that's what we're doing through this series. Now, as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, then we can put our trust in him. When my children were young, what they used to do is they would say, Daddy, catch me. And they would throw themselves at me, often from a large height. Now, why would they do that? Any sensible person knowing me would know I'm not a terribly reliable person to put your trust in. But they knew me as their father. They knew that I loved them. They knew that I wouldn't allow them to come to any harm at all. And so they just threw themselves at me, Daddy, catch me. And it's that knowing me more which enabled them to do that. And so as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to know God our Father and the work of the Spirit within us more, so we can trust him more and throw ourselves all the more upon him. And that's what I long that we would see from this Faith Foundations series. Now, the Psalm, Psalm 31, is an amazing psalm. It's a psalm of David. He's in difficulty, obviously, in this time. It certainly wasn't an easy time for him. If you look a little bit later in the psalm, and do have your Bibles open as we go through this study, you'll see that in verse 10 he says, My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I'm the utter contempt of my neighbours and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I'm as forgotten as though I were dead. I've become like a broken pottery. You can see this is not a good time for David. It's a difficult time. But he says in the midst of this time, verse 14, But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Now, how did he come to be able to say that in the most difficult of times? How did he come to be able to say that? What can we learn from what David knew of God that we can apply to our lives in these difficult times? Well, I think the central truth is there in verse 5. He says, Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my God of truth. Deliver me, Lord, my God of truth. This is the core bit that David was standing on. He knew a God who was a God of truth. We have a God of truth. What does that actually mean? What does it mean to have a God of truth? Well, that's what we're going to investigate in this study. First of all, I want you to see the truth that we have to grasp, to take hold of, what we're meant to learn from by having we have a God of truth. Now, it seems a strange thing for David to latch upon this in his time of difficulty. You'd think he'd be looking to a God of strength or a God of power or to a God of might. You'd think he would be looking for someone who is going to deliver him from all his troubles. And indeed, he needed one who was going to deliver him from all his troubles. But he latches on this, a God of truth. And you know, it is so important. It is important to know that we have a God of truth. Let me try and illustrate why. Many years ago, when my children were young, we had to buy a new family car. It needed to be a 7-seater car, and we didn't have much money, so we were looking for a car. This car came to market, which seemed to be just right. It was a Mitsubishi Space Wagon. It looks very old-fashioned by today's standards, but it was brilliant. We went and had a look at it. We saw the logbook, and it had about 75,000 miles on, about average for its age, and it seemed to be in good condition. It was well presented, and we talked to the salesman, who assured us of its service history and assured us that it had been well looked after and that the mileage was all correct. So we bought this car. We paid quite a lot of money from our perspective for it, although I guess it is pretty cheap for the car at the time. Well, after a few weeks of running it, we suddenly realized that there was terrible terrible black smoke coming out of the back of the car every time when we accelerated. We took to a local garage and they told us, well, actually, did you know this was in former life a taxi? And we went, what do you mean a taxi? No, we've got the logbook and we've got all the assurances of the salesman. He said, no, it was a taxi. It's done at least 300,000 miles, possibly many, many more. This engine is totally shot. Well, we trusted the salesman, but what we discovered is he wasn't speaking the truth. And you see, it's important if we're going to trust somebody and we're going to put our life in someone's hands that we know that they are trustworthy. In other words, that they are telling us the truth about themselves and the truth about us and the truth about our circumstances. And so it's vital that we trust in a God of truth, a God who we're able to believe in, a God who we're able to trust all of his word and all of his promises. If I'm really committing everything to him, and we can see that David is doing that here. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is often used of people who are dying, but that's not what's happening to David here. What he's doing is he's talking about the most innermost part of his being. He's saying, I'm committing everything to you. I'm trusting you for everything. In every part of my life, it's about you. And I'm putting everything in your hands. And so you can see he's going all in for God. He's trusting everything on God, so he needs to know he's got a God of truth. But this is the wonderful thing we've got to grasp. We do have a God of truth. We saw last week that we have a God of love. We saw last week, and if you haven't seen that broadcast, do have a look on YouTube and listen to it. But when it talks about a God who is love, it's defining God's very character. Love itself is defined by God. It's not that God is love because he fulfills the criteria of love. God is actually a God who is love. And the criteria of love come from whom God is. He is the definition of love. And it's the same idea here. Truth is who God is. God is a God of truth. It is the intimate part of his being. It's part of his very, very essence. And so we read, for example, in Deuteronomy 34, in verse 4, that he is the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. He is a God of truth, and without injustice, upright and just is he. That word truth, you'll see it translated in the NIV as faithfulness, or the best or probably most literal translation is a God of fidelity. We don't use that term now, but if you were going past and you had the old vinyl records, then you would see written on it high fidelity. And the idea means this is as close as possible you can get to the real thing, to the actual recording, the actual instruments of its day. And so what he's saying is a God of fidelity is he is the real thing. His word is the real word. It's the truth. There is nothing outside of him which is more true than he is. He is the only one which is true. This is an exact representation of what God is and what he is saying. Now, I guess we read that from God's word and we could say, well, that's all very well. Very well. This is God telling us this about God. But how can I trust him? You know, that salesman who sold me the Mitsubishi, he was telling me something which just wasn't true. So how do I trust God? Well, there's three ways in which we can see this God of truth here. First of all, his character, the evidence of his character. Secondly, the evidence of history. And thirdly, the person of Jesus. So first of all, his character. You know, God is a God who reveals himself to us in his word. He's a God of light, we're told, and in him is no darkness, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. He's a holy God, and there's no sin in his presence. We see this illustrated in God's appearances in Scripture. So when Moses goes to the burning bush and there's that bright light there, which signifies God's holiness, his purity. We go to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and we see that when Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus in the temple, what does he see? He sees that his glory fills the temple, in his train, which speaks of his glory, fills the temple. There's no other space in the temple because it's so full of his glory and his honor, his holiness, his purity. If you go to Revelation, you see the risen Christ there in Revelation chapter 1, and we see his face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I mean, God is light. He is perfectly holy. He is pure, and therefore no sin can dwell within him. In other words, he cannot lie. Because if he could lie, that would be to deny his very character, his very holiness. Even the false prophet Balaam in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 says of God, having seen the pre-incarnate Christ, or having heard from the Father, says, God is not a man that he should lie. Samuel says of the same God in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the king of Israel will not lie. And the writer of Hebrews confirms it, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, for it's impossible for God to lie. You see, God's character of holiness means that God must be the God of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 tells us this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, God's very character tells us that he is a God of truth. But also, we see that history tells us that he's a God of truth. Jesus says of the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 17, your word is truth. God keeps all his promises. And we can see it through the pages of the Bible. That's what, as the Bible is handed down to us, we see. I've been reading recently in my quiet times from Deuteronomy. And the very first chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses, before the people go into the land and he wants them to trust this God who is a God of truth, he reminds them of everything they've seen God do. And so as he goes through chapters 1 to 3, he tells them of all God's wonderful promises for them, and then how each one of those promises came to pass. And the whole idea of it is here's a God who has demonstrated that he's a God who can be trusted. He's a God of truth. And so he reminds them of God's great faithfulness and tells them to trust in him. Joshua does the same when they enter into the promised land. And at the very end of Joshua's life, in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45, looking back at all that God has done, he says, not one word of all the good promises that God made to the house of Israel has failed. All of them have come to pass. You know, during this time of coronavirus, there's a symbol that children have been encouraged to put into windows, which to try and encourage people as they look on as they maybe go out into walks and look into people's homes at this time. And it's the symbol of a rainbow. I don't actually think that people have understood the huge depth of that symbol. But as Christians, as people of God's word, we understand what it really means. The rainbow was a symbol of God's promise, wasn't it? Now, there was a promise to Noah and to all the peoples of the earth that God would never again judge the earth with a flood. And we've seen the reality of that promise come to pass all the way since. But there's a lovely reminder now in almost every window as you go down the road that God's promises are true, that God is a faithful God, that he keeps every single one of his promises, that he says what he says he will do. In Psalm 105, we read this, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known to the nations what he has done. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounces, because he remembers his covenant forever. So we see that God in his character is a God of truth. We see that God in history is a God of truth. But we also see it above all in Jesus himself, that Jesus is the God of truth. He's declared at his birth and his introduction, rather, to us in John chapter 1 and verse 1. He's declared that in the beginning was the Word. In other words, from the very start of existence and from before that, Jesus incarnate within the Godhead is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Not that Jesus has the words or Jesus speaks the words, but he is the very Word of God. He, in his very being, there is truth. And Jesus goes on not only to be declared to be the truth, but he declares himself to be the truth in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. Not a truth, not possessing a truth, but he says, I am the truth. That's the I am is a very strong words, as you know. It's the name of God. He's saying that he is God, and being God, he is truth as well. In all of eternity, he is truth. But also Jesus demonstrates it in his life and in his actions. No one else claimed to heal the sick and was able to demonstrate it by just speaking a word or a single touch, and the sick would be healed. No one else claimed to cleanse people, but was able to touch the leper, and immediately all those years of eroding leprosy disappeared and the lepers were made whole. No one else was able to claim victory over the grave and then stand in front of a tomb and say to Lazarus, that dead man who'd be dead in the tomb for 3 days, Lazarus, come out. And out he walked to the amazement of everyone around. And not only with Lazarus, but we see it in other of his miracles too. But above all, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He was the one who would defeat sin and therefore would defeat death. And he demonstrated it by being risen from the dead and appearing to thousands of people afterwards, because Jesus is the one who speaks the truth, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, we have all the witnesses we need. We have the witness of God's character. We have the witness of history. And we have the witness in the Lord Jesus Christ that God is faithful in all his promises. Now, this isn't some esoteric matter. David in Psalm 31, we've just seen, is in big trouble. And so where is he going to look? There are so many promises that he could look to. There's been so much that David's able to look to. And I guess there are many people are coming around and offering him many, many different promises. But David knows that there is only one place that he can look, which he can rely on. He needs to look to his God. And so David says, redeem me, O God of truth. That word redeem means buy me in, set me free. How does he know that God is able to do that? Because we have a God of truth and he can trust in that God. Now, there's an amazing truth to grasp. We have a God of truth. But let's just apply that truth as two little points. So we've got a truth to grasp, but we've also got a response to make, haven't we? In verses 1 and 2 and verse 4 in this passage we've looked at, there's one word which appears three times over in that passage, and it's the word refuge. He takes refuge in God. Three times over, he says, in those three verses, he's taking refuge in God. In other words, there was a response that he made. He was going to hide himself in the promises that God had made towards him. And so he responds by trusting in God. Now, you can tell from my accent, I was brought up in Northern Ireland. And in Northern Ireland, there were regular bomb threats. And when you were out and about and there was a bomb threat, then you knew that you had to respond to what someone said. You couldn't pretend that what they had said hadn't happened or that there was no bomb there. There was a bomb threat. And so as soon as you had heard that threat, you would move very quickly to a place of safety. And in a time of crisis, what ought we to do? Well, in that time of crisis, God is calling us to turn to him, to trust in him, to rest in him, in exactly the same way as David responds. Now, sadly, our natural state says, don't trust in God. We can see it if we go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says that the ungodly suppress the truth. It's interesting the way it says it. They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth about God. In other words, that he is not one we can trust and not one we can hide in. And that's our natural reactions before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And even that flesh life is still there after we come to know him as Saviour. And we certainly can hear and listen to the truths which are around us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, we hear it say that we exchanged truth for a lie. And it's very easy to do that in those times of difficulty, to hear every other voice and to forget that we have a God of truth and that God wants us to put our trust in him. He calls us to himself. He calls us to rest in him. And David comes and takes refuge in God. I wonder where you're looking in this time of crisis. Are you looking to the God of truth, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will lead you safe through? Well, there's a response to make. And secondly, there's a reality to live out. Right here in the heart of these five verses, in verse 3, we read this. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. What's David doing? He's not only turning to trust in God, But he's living it out. He's saying, I'm trusting in you. I'm resting in you. Now I want you to lead me and guide me in every part of my life. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to say, yes, I'm trusting in God. But the way it's worked out in our lives doesn't actually demonstrate that, does it? We don't walk in the pathways God wants us to. We respond with fear rather than with certainty. We respond with worry rather than with trust in God. And yet God is calling us not to be idle, not to to just get kind of rest and be at peace, but to actively go beyond that and to trust in him and in his promises. You know, we've been given many great and precious promises in God, and every one of those promises is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? That's because he is a God of truth. You know, some of the promises aren't so nice. So it says, for example, in John chapter 16, in this world you will have trouble. Now, we don't want to hear that, but that's a promise from God. Lovely a bit after that, where Jesus says, but I have overcome the world. In other words, when we're walking with Jesus, then we can know his ability to walk away with him through that troubles as he guides us as our shepherd in those troubles. And we've so many more promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you, God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age, Matthew 28, verse 20. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 39. He who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion, Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Even when we face that ultimate time in our lives, he will not leave us. And he will lead us safely into his presence. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be with me also. What a privilege to rest in those promises of Jesus. When I was a child, my mum had a poem beside her bed, and I remember it clearly. It goes like this. God has not promised skies ever blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain, but God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labour, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. You know, when a world is panicking and running around afraid and not knowing what to do or where to go to, we have a God of truth, and we need to grasp that truth. We need to apply it to us, to take refuge in him, and we need to put it into practice at work in our lives as we rest in his promises, and we walk in the reality of those promises every single day of our lives. Let's just pray. Lord God, I thank you for your goodness towards us. I thank you, you are a God of truth. You are a God in whom we can trust. We thank you, you've demonstrated it through history. We thank you that we know that you are present with us right now. And Father, that your promises, every one of them, is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So encourage us, we pray, as we go through this time of difficulty in our nation and in the world. Father, help us to trust in you. Father, but not just only to find refuge in you, but also to go out in you, to apply that to our lives, that we might rest in your promises and live out those promises in every part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.